The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
If you have your Bibles, let's open them up this evening to Hebrews chapter 12. How's everyone doing? Good to be in the presence of the Lord, isn't it? It's always so good. We live in a world where everything changes. You agree with that? Yeah. Kind of it's how it is, isn't it? Just consider recent world events. Just consider the changes that have taken place since January 20th. You know, Inauguration Day. There's a lot of stuff going on. Consider all of the unrest in our country. But then look at all of the unrest in the rest of the world. And then we think and we stop and think about the natural disasters that take place, you know, tsunamis and earthquakes. And it seems to me, is it just me? It seems like they seem to be getting stronger and more frequent. In fact, if you've been watching or listening to the news, even right over here in our backyard in Newcastle Silt area, there have been, I think in this past couple weeks, about two or three earthquakes that have taken place. That sound about right, Mark? They're blaming fracking, but we don't know yet, right? No way, right? Okay. Could it be that it's time to read the signs of the time and kind of look and check out the historical map with the question, where are we? According to God's master plan, where are we at? Needless to say, we live in an unstable world. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
And guess what? It's a world that is coming to an end, isn't it? We find these words in 2 Peter chapter 3, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. But do you know what? It's not all bad news. Aren't you glad for that? Because in this 12th chapter of Hebrews, we also find these words. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things so that what cannot be shaken may remain. The things that can be shaken will be removed to reveal the things that cannot be shaken. And the things that cannot be shaken are the non-created things. So in other words, that which can be shaken is that which is created, physical matter, whatever, even us. But that which cannot be shaken then refers to that which is not a created thing, but a spiritual thing. Okay? So we got created and we got spiritual. Created, shaken, spiritual, can't be shaken. We're going to develop this tonight. Spiritual things that are hidden in Christ, hidden to the world, but made known to those who believe. It's a very comforting thought, I believe, that in a world of change, unrest, and decay, where it seems the only thing that is sure is that there's nothing that is sure, is that nothing can stop the plan of God. That there are some things that cannot be shaken. And there are some things that will remain. That's good news, really. This is what we're going to be talking about this evening, and in the process, we will establish some very important principles that will help us fully understand and appreciate that which will stand forever. So first of all, the writer to the Hebrews, and we're going to be saying it that way because the scholars really don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. I kind of lean toward the Apostle Paul, but no one really knows for sure. So you'll just hear me say the writer, okay? So the first thing I want us to see that the writer does is he reminds us to look back. In other words, he is reminding us to look back to our former previous examples, okay, like in Scripture. Now, we all know that we can learn from examples in two ways. There's learning good things, but then there's also learning from the bad things, right? We saw this with David, when basically if David were alive right now, he would come to us and say, do right what I did wrong. So we learn from that example, okay? And so by way of working his way toward this first point of looking back to our examples, looking back, he makes an amazing statement in the 14th verse. And I love this. He says, make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And then verse 15, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. So the New Living Translation puts that 15th verse like this: look after each other so that none of you fails to receive the grace of God. And so it requires diligence to run the race successfully, doesn't it? Have you all found that to be true in your walk with Christ? Lest we do what the Scripture says here, fall short of the grace of God. God's grace, folks, does not fail. Amen? I am so glad for that. God's grace does not fail, but we can fail to take advantage of his grace. Isn't that true? Now, let's just for a moment quickly review what we covered last week, because we talked about God's grace last week. And we were talking about how it involves so much more than forgiveness. Now, we weren't belittling forgiveness. Everybody in the room is so thankful for it, right? But it is so much more than that. Jesus accomplished so much more than forgiveness on the cross. You see, it's like this, and just kind of explain it this way. There are so many out there who do not fully understand the power of God's enabling grace. And so what they end up with is, I mess up, I make mistakes, I fall short about every moment of my life. But then they come back with, therefore, that's what God's grace is for. Well, yes, but it's only a partial truth. You see, God's grace and the power, that enabling power, is so that you will cease to quit making all the mistakes, so that you'll find a strength in those moments of temptation. It's the ability, as we saw last week in Titus, where God says you can say no to ungodliness. And it's God's grace that teaches us, it said, for us to be able to say no. And that for so many, that's like a new idea, a new concept. You mean I'm not just have to say yes? I don't just have to give in when temptation comes knocking on my door? No. Jesus says, absolutely not. I accomplished that for you on the cross. Because of my grace, yes, there's forgiveness, but there is a power for you that can be learned to just simply say no to all the ungodliness, okay? So now we're caught up to where we were from last week. And I want to this evening kind of extend this whole concept of God's grace and how much more it means to us and is available to us in our walk with the Lord. Let's move on in verse 16 and 17. So he says, see that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau. Now this is where he is having us look back to an example. Godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he could not change what he had done. Looking back, we are reminded of a bad example here. The bad example of Esau. Esau here represents a person who lives for this world. A person who is for himself, for his own wants, his own desires, his own pleasures and self-indulgences. That is what Esau represents for us here tonight in this Hebrews 12th chapter. These point out the kind of lifestyle or sins that will rob us of the enabling power of God's grace. It is a thief and will rip us off every single time. Now, please notice with me, and I think this is important to notice, that Esau wasn't necessarily this wicked, raunchy guy. And he's good at what he does, which is hunting. He loves his father. And I would even venture to say he probably would have been a pretty decent neighbor. Would have kept in a lot of meat for sure. But the problem is, Esau was not interested in the things of God. Everything else was more important in his life. Let me say this again. God's grace does not fail, people. But we can fail to depend on that grace. Esau is a warning to us not to live for lesser things in our lives. All right, the writer goes on and says, and reminds us to look up. We're to look back to the example. Now he says we're to look up. Look at verses 18 through 21 with me. You have not come to a mountain that can be touched and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word would be spoken to them. Because they could not bear what was commanded, even an animal, if the animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. Moses even makes the statement of that. The writer of Hebrews contrasts Mount Sinai with another mount known as Mount Zion. The giving of the law took place on Mount Sinai, didn't it? We covered this back in September of 2016 when we were working our way through the book of Exodus. And this particular event is found in the 19th chapter of Exodus. And in that chapter, the holy terror of God, if I could use that term, was on display as the Mount of Sinai was on fire and smoking and all kinds of stuff like that. So it describes all of that during the time of the giving of the law that was given to Moses. The people were afraid to hear God's voice. And they kind of say to Moses, Moses, tell God not to talk to us anymore. It's just too much. The voice that they feared, I think, also involved that they were afraid of being consumed by the fire. Now, I just want for a moment to just kind of camp there for a little bit. They were afraid to be consumed by the fire. What did that fire represent? The presence of God, didn't it? And I think even for so many today, we're still stuck there afraid of the fire of God, the presence of God. And I think that this is so unfortunate. It was tragic for the Israelites. It is tragic for us. God has to impress on his people the seriousness of his commands. This was the infancy of a brand new nation as Moses has just taken them out of Egypt. And so they needed to have, as we need to have, an understanding of the need for a respect and a reverence for a very holy God. But thankfully, it doesn't end here with referencing the Mount Sinai event from Exodus. Aren't you glad? that he actually moves us on to another mount called Mount Zion. I'm so thankful for that. Verse 22 says, but you have come to. And then he lists, and I found this so interesting, he lists seven things that we have come to in our walk with the Lord, in our looking up, in our moving forward in Christ, heavenward. Seven things that he says we have come to. I like that, and I find that interesting because seven in the Bible is the number for spiritual perfection. And he lists seven of them here for us. Let's look at verses 22 through 24. It says, but you have come to Mount Zion. And then it even tells us what it is, in case you're not real clear on that, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn. That just simply means and is a reference to those who are in Christ. Because of Christ's resurrection, he is referred to and known as the firstborn. When we are in Christ as followers of Jesus, we become a part of that. And we too then are referred to as the firstborn. So this is the term that is being used, church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. How many of you are glad for that? I'm glad my name's there. I'm glad your name's there as a follower of Jesus Christ. So whose names are written in heaven. And you have come to God, the judge of all. So we see that he's there as well, obviously. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. That is a reference to all the Old Testament saints. They're there. And then to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. He's there. And to the sprinkled blood, that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Well, what is he talking about? What is that all about? That would be a good question. We see that though Abel, who was dead, and we saw in chapter 11, if you were to read Hebrews, and if you're familiar with that 11th chapter, the one just prior to this, it says there that Abel, who was dead, still speaks. And here we have an example of that. Abel, who is dead, still speaking, from Hebrews 11:4, and here we discover that Christ's blood still speaks. Although it flowed, it was shed 2,000 years ago, the writer to the Hebrews says it still speaks, just as the blood of Abel from all the way back there in Genesis still speaks. This is interesting. But blood of Christ speaks better things. Well, I would hope so. How about you? Better things. Abel's blood spoke from the earth and cried for justice, Genesis chapter 4, verse 10, while Christ's blood speaks from heaven and announces grace and mercy for all of us sinners. Are you thankful for that? Abel's blood made Cain feel guilty, and rightly so, and drove him away in despair, if you're familiar with the story. But Christ's blood frees us from guilt and shame and has opened the way into the very presence of God. Our God, who is the consuming fire, the presence of the Lord, has paved the way. Were it not for the blood of the new covenant, we could not enter this heavenly city that the writer to the Hebrews is describing for us. When the days are difficult, and everybody knows what that's like, don't we? And we are having a tough time, a hard time enduring here. This is when we should look up and then begin to remind ourselves of what our future holds, of what has been purchased for us as those who are in Christ. And in doing all that, consider the wonder and the splendor of heaven. Moses endured, the Bible tells us, as seeing him who was invisible to Moses outside of the burning bush. That's what he was. But it's also referring to Christ. Hebrews 11:27, we read that. The patriarchs, the Old Testament patriarchs, endured as they looked ahead to the city, as they wrote in their prophetic word, God, that God was preparing for them. By faith, they looked up. They looked ahead. It kept them going. One way to lay hold of God's grace is to look ahead by faith to the wonderful future he has prepared for us. A future that involves those things, and here it is, folks, that cannot be shaken. Don't you love that? You belong to a Savior. You belong to a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And no matter what happens, even according to the verse I read from 2 Peter chapter 3, even though all of this is gone, burned, destroyed, all that belongs to Jesus remains because it cannot be shaken. Which I think is wonderful news. What do you think? Look at verses 25 through 27 with me now. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. These are the words I read earlier. That is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. So what would some of these things pertain to? So when we talk about Jesus and his kingdom remaining, are there some specifics? I think so. For example, the throne of God cannot be shaken. We sang about that this evening. Cannot be shaken. Psalm 45 verse 6 says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. And Lamentations chapter 5 verse 19 says, you, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures from generation to generation. We can praise God that no matter what else happens, come what may, his throne remains forever. This is good news. This means God's rule is going to last forever. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the one and only true God, will not, cannot be shaken. The throne cannot be shaken. Do we willingly even now, church? Do we even now bow and confess Jesus Christ as Lord of lords and King of kings? Even now, do we find ourselves doing that? Here's another thing that can't be shaken. The Word of God cannot be shaken. And on that basis alone, it amazes me how people ignore their Bibles. And how many copies are probably strewn throughout the house in all the various places. And they get ignored. And sometimes I wonder if we realize what it is that we are ignoring, the very words and life of our God that cannot be shaken. It's pretty awesome when you stop and think about it. The Word of God can't be shaken. Mark 13:31 quotes Jesus as saying, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, the word of the Lord stands forever. God's word, like himself, not created, It will remain forever. It is unchangeable. Let me just, again, take a little side route. I know there are many skeptics out there in the world today who really love to have a heyday, they think, with accusing all the translations that we have in the Bible not really being an accurate piece of work that we have. And they have no idea what they're talking about. Did you know that in terms of ancient literature, it's like some 800 copies of ancient manuscripts to 12 of other secular writings, which they have no problem accepting as real, but have a hard time accepting the Bible. And it far outweighs, in terms of ancient manuscript, anything else. And let me tell you something else. They think, well, look how many times it's been translated. Doesn't matter. You know why? Because every time the Bible gets translated, whether it's NIV or ESV, ESV or whatever they are, New King James, King James, they're not translating from the last version translation. Every single one of them go back to the manuscripts. Nothing's been changed in terms of its intent and content and context. Just words get changed because our language changes. Amen? Yeah. So they have no idea. The Word of God cannot be shaken. No matter how hard we might try to dismiss it, no matter how hard others may try to change it, the Word of God stands forever. Are you thankful for that? You know what else can't be changed? Its power. The power of God's Word cannot be changed. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." The Word of God has power, and its power will never alter. You want to know what else will never change? The promises of God's Word. They can't be shaken either. It has been estimated that there are over 30,000 promises in God's Word. And He will remain faithful to every single one of them. Now, I call that a promise-keeping God. How about you? For the God of truth and faithfulness has made these promises. You want to know what else can't change? The prophecies of God's Word. Many of the Bible's prophecies, as many of you know, have already been literally fulfilled. Right? Many of them. There are still some that exist to be fulfilled. But they will. As sure as we are here, as sure as you're hearing my voice, they will be fulfilled. Why? Because they cannot be shaken. So I have a question for you. Do we long to read or listen to the Word of God? Do we let it convict us and cleanse us and counsel us? Have we allowed the Word who became flesh, Jesus Christ, to take control of our lives? If so, we can thank God that in a shaky world, His Word remains secure. Third thing that can't be shaken here is the Church of God cannot be shaken. The words of our Lord is recorded in Matthew 16, verse 18. Assure us of this. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now, the visible church, the church as an organization, may be shaken. And we have seen this, haven't we, in many ways. But listen to what we are told at the end of Ephesians chapter 1 about the truth of the church. And God placed all things under His feet, and appointed Him, Jesus, to be head over everything for the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills everything in every way. That is so awesome. The church, which is the body and bride of Christ, The church which is made up of those who have truly given their lives to him cannot be shaken. Why? This is an incredible and amazing truth. Because the true church is secure in Christ. Stable, solid, permanent, and abiding. It's not a created thing. It's a spiritual thing. If we belong to that church, what a blessing it is to know that we are members of the body of Christ and we belong with the countless others, that which is founded and built on none other than the risen, eternal, unshakable Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. The question is, are we members of the true church? The one described for us in Scripture, that as we saw in Ephesians chapter 1. Or have we fallen for a false security? For no matter how religious or righteous one may appear, God knows our hearts and what we have done with Jesus. And by our heart he will judge us, not by any outward righteousness or even displays of spiritual power. Remember what he told us in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me. And he doesn't just say, away from me. He tags that with, you evil doers. But if we belong to the church of Jesus Christ, the true church, we may rejoice in the fact that the church will never be shaken. Guess what else can't be shaken? The child of God, the follower of Jesus Christ, the born-again believer, Scripture says, cannot be shaken. Let's explain this, because some of you think are saying, I don't know, Dave, there's been a whole lot of shaking going on in my life. Let's look at this. There are many wonderful promises in the Word of God regarding this. He has pledged to keep his children, his kids, secure until he safely takes them home to be with him forever. Now, do you realize that we as created beings, because of our rebirth into Christ, are so privileged to have life with no end? It's talking about eternal life. Now, I want you to think about that. We are created beings, aren't we? But yet, Scripture is telling us and has the promise for us that holds it out to us for those who are in Christ. The child of God cannot be shaken. How can that be? We are created. We've already established that which is created will be shaken and that which is spiritual not shaken. That's what will remain. How does this happen? I love this. And I'll be honest with you, it probably wasn't until this week that I kind of connected some dots here from something that the Apostle Paul talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, you all know the verse. For when we come to Jesus, right, for those who are in Christ Jesus, we become new creation. Right? Isn't that what it says? That in Christ we are new creation. And I thought all of a sudden, in light of Hebrews chapter 12, that's amazing. What Paul has discovered, and what I hope you walk out of here with, is some cool truth that is reminding you and just bringing a solid faith to you and the heart's attitude that says, I cannot be shaken. And I refuse to be shaken any longer, because when you came to Jesus, you became a new creation. In other words, you were this created being who therefore could be shaken. But in that moment of salvation, you moved from here to to here to being a created being to becoming a spiritual being, therefore unshakable. That's the promise. Every single one of us in the room, therefore, have no excuse from this moment on. You're saying, thanks, Dave. I didn't need that. Yeah, you did. Just as much as I do. Because this is what has been purchased for us at the cross of Calvary. This is the enabling power of God's grace. This is what it is to not fall short of that grace. This is what it is to come alongside each other and encourage one another and love one another and pray for one another so that we don't fail to fall short, that we don't fail to connect with that power of God's grace. Is that making sense? Isn't this an amazing truth? And while you sit here and you can pinch yourself and feel it in a very much created being, in Christ, however, in Christ, you are now considered by Him spiritual. Therefore, unshakable. Oh, things can take place in your life. And yeah, there's going to be shaking going on. As stuff begins to just kind of fall off and drop off from you. Why does God do that? Because that which remains is what is necessary to remain and spend eternity with Him in His presence. Yeah? Cool stuff, isn't it? I am just so thankful for God's Word. When all that can be shaken is removed, we will remain. This leads us to a third reminder from the writer. He reminds us to look ahead. So we look back to the example. We look up to our future, to heaven and all that comes with that. And then he reminds us to look ahead. Look at verse 28 and 29 with me. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. And then there it is. For our God is a consuming fire. Whew. Psst. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, wrote Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 1. Under the reign of Uzziah, one of the greatest kings in the history of Judah, wealth flowed through the Jewish empire, and the borders of the nation were not only protected, but they were expanded as well under King Uzziah. So powerful was he that it was said that his name was on the lips of everyone from Babylon to the north and Egypt to the south. But when did Isaiah see the Lord? Well, it says in the year King Uzziah died. I find this interesting. You see, so too in each of our own lives, there are Uzziahs. Good things, not bad things, wonderful things, but things in which we have a tendency to place our trust, and upon which we depend instead of trusting in and depending upon God and God alone. And because He loves us and wants the best for us, our Father says, as good as Uzziah might be, he's not me. As secure as you might feel because of his weaponry, his military might, it's not nearly as secure as you are with me. If you're looking to lean on the military might, you're going to be disappointed. If you're looking to lean on me, never disappointed, because I am the one who cannot be shaken, God says. Because we are so prone to put our trust in things that are not trustworthy, God shakes our world as surely as he shook Mount Sinai, folks. You can count on it. In order to knock away anything that we are trusting in or perhaps even living for. In your life, is there a whole lot of shaking going on? You see, he loves you enough to say, if year after year I let you trust in, lean on, or live for this or that, you will severely be spiritually handicapped. And he does not want that for you. And I know you don't want that for you, right? So I've got to shake it, to remove it, God says, that you might again lean on me, look to me, and walk with me, for then you'll be blessed, strengthened, and ready for eternity. Looking ahead is living today with eternity in mind. I like this, don't you? Even though it takes some shaking for us to get there, we eventually receive a kingdom that is stable and solid forever. The author of this letter, which is addressed to Jewish believers, they had a tendency to lean on their own traditions, their priests, and their sacrifices. This writer doesn't miss the opportunity to draw their attention back to the finished work of the cross in order to launch them forward towards the new covenant, to grace and the coming kingdom. Hopefully this letter is speaking to you in the way that it spoke to those Hebrews in the first century, saying, serve him with reverence. Serve him with godly fear. For our God is indeed a consuming fire. And your life will begin to shine and be ablaze with the fire of God, bringing a cleansing and bringing a purity to those who are around you. Such was the case in a Japanese POW camp during World War II. Let me just share this with you as I finish up here this evening. Ernest Gordon groans in the death house of Chiang Kai, Burma. He listens to the moans of the dying and smells the stench of the dead. Pitiless jungle heat bakes his skin and parches his throat. Had he the strength, he could wrap one hand around his bony thigh, but he has neither the energy nor the interest. Diphtheria has drained both. He can't walk. He can't even feel his body. He shares a cot with flies and bedbugs and awaits a lonely death in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. How harsh the war has been on him. He entered World War II in his early 20s, a robust Highlander in Scotland's Argyle Sutherland Bridge Brigade. But then came the capture by the Japanese, months of back-breaking labor in the jungle, daily beatings, and slow starvation. Scotland seems forever away, civility even farther. The Allied soldiers behave like barbarians, stealing from each other, robbing dying colleagues, fighting for food scraps, servers shortchange rations so they can have extra for themselves. The law of the jungle has become the law of the camp. Gordon is happy to bid it adieu. Death by disease trumps life in Chiang Kai. But then something wonderful happens. Two new prisoners in whom hope still stirs are transferred to the camp, though also sick and frail. They heed a higher code. They share their meager meals and volunteer for extra work. They cleanse Gordon's ulcerated sores and massage his atrophied legs. They give him his first bath in 6 weeks. His strength slowly returns, and with it, his dignity. Their goodness proves contagious, and Gordon contracts a case. He begins to treat the sick and share his rations. He even gives away his few belongings. Other soldiers do likewise. Over time, the tone of the camp softens and brightens. Sacrifice replaces selfishness. Soldiers hold worship services and Bible studies. 20 years later, when Gordon served as chaplain of Princeton University, he described the transformation with these words: "Death was still with us, no doubt about that, but we were slowly being freed from its destructive grip. Selfishness, hatred, and pride were all anti-life. Love, self-sacrifice, and faith, on the other hand, were the essence of life, gifts of God to men." Death no longer had the last word at Chiang Kai. And as a further evidence of the enabling grace of God, as a further evidence of after for these hurting prisoners of war, after their lives have been shaken to the core, but God remained. One evening after work, this is as an evidence in that same camp. One evening after work detail, a Japanese guard announced that a shovel was missing. The officer kept the Allies in formation, insisting that someone had stolen it. Screaming in broken English, he demanded that the guilty man step forward. He shouldered his rifle, ready to kill one prisoner at a time until a confession was made. And then a Scottish soldier broke ranks, stood stiffly at attention, and said, "I did it." The officer unleashed his anger and beat the man to death. When the guard was finally exhausted, the prisoners picked up the man's body and their tools and returned to the camp. Only then were the shovels recounted. The Japanese soldier had made a mistake. No shovel was missing. Who does that? What kind of person would take the blame for something that he did not do? This is the power of the grace that we're talking about. That goes beyond forgiveness, folks. So that grace doesn't become your crutch for sinful living, for weaknesses that have handicapped you for too long. That grace is the grace that empowers us, that even after everything has been stripped away, all the shaking that has taken place, but at the core of it all is that which remains for those who are in Christ. What kind of person does this kind of thing? I can think of one. And he did it for you, and he did it for me. Amen. So this is going to sound a bit harsh, and I don't intend it to be. But how dare us live any kind of life that is short of what he has purchased for us. Father, we thank you for the word of God. And we thank you, Lord, that when you always faithfully reveal truth and you speak to us things that may perhaps some of us have not been aware of, especially, Lord, when we see that what was accomplished for us in salvation, yes, becoming new creations, but what you did for us, Lord, in that probably so many of us wasn't even aware of at the time when we gave our lives to you. We moved from being created, that which was shakable, to becoming spiritual, that which cannot be shaken. This is what you have made available for those who would dare to trust you and believe you and live for you with everything that is within them. Taking advantage of, depending on, not forgetting to latch on to the enabling power of your grace, God. We thank you for this. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspringoflifechurch.com.